So if you could turn with me to Isaiah 52, we're continuing our study on messianic prophecies. And this morning, as you can see from the slide here, we are talking about the prophecies relating to the suffering servant. So I would just like to read Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13, and we'll read all 12 verses of Isaiah 53. So Isaiah 52, starting verse 13, says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors." There's a passage in Acts chapter 26 where Paul is presented or put on trial before King Agrippa. And I have verses 22 and 23 here, but I want to back up a little bit just for the sake of context. So in Acts 26, verse 19, it says, "For that reason," this is Paul speaking to King Agrippa, he says, "For that reason, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision." Remember, Paul was on his way to Damascus in Syria to go round up some more Christians when the Lord Jesus appears to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul ends up, the main persecutor of Christians, the main enemy of the early church, ends up becoming the sent apostle to the Gentiles. Whole life is transformed. So he says, "For that reason, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but continually proclaimed to those in Damascus first, and in Jerusalem, and then all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they are to repent and turn to God, performing deeds consistent with repentance. For these reasons, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to murder me. So, this is what I have on the screen. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Some of you may know the name Dennis Prager. If you want to see this video, I thought about even showing it this morning, but I didn't include it in there. But if you go on YouTube and type in why Dennis Prager isn't a Christian, Dennis Prager is a prominent Jewish intellectual. He has a whole channel on YouTube called PragerU. They make a lot of great videos, talks a lot about politics, and has written several commentaries on the Jewish scripture. And in this particular video, he's asked why he's not a Christian. He says, well, I believe that Revelation ended at the Old Testament, with the Old Testament. And he said, and I really have a problem with the idea that someone could die for my sins. He says, I don't think someone could die for my sins. There's another video that he does where he asked about the afterlife, and he says, well, I believe I'm a good person, and so to use a term that makes Christians cringe, I think that when God judges, that I will merit or I'll deserve heaven. And he says he also has a problem with the idea that Jesus is God, with the triune nature of the Godhead. And so he says, for these reasons, that's why he does not accept this idea of the suffering. He says that for Jewish people, the idea that Jesus is the Messiah, they wouldn't say that's a big deal. And I've been on kind of a tear lately. I'm watching all these rabbis talk about this, and they'll say, well, Messiah just means the anointed one, and there have been many messiahs, and so for Jesus to claim that he was a Messiah is not really that big of a deal. But to claim that he's God, and to claim that he was dying in our place for our sins, that's too much for them. And so it's interesting that Paul is standing before King Agrippa for the very same message. And he says, the Jews grabbed me and tried to murder me. So he appealed to Caesar. So he's standing testifying to this. But as part of his testimony, notice he says that he stated nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. So even if you think that Revelation ended with the Old Testament, what Paul's claiming is that the revelation that was in the Old Testament speaks of the Messiah as coming to die for our sins. And the most prominent place that you find that in the Old Testament is the passage that we just read in Isaiah 53. So I think as we go through this, then the question is, for the slide person. Yes. Are you on? All right, are you on task? No. I've lost them already. We're 5 minutes in. What is sin? And this is for Jews, for non-Jews, this is the question. What is sin? Billy Graham was once asked what sin was, and I think he gave a good definition. He said, a sin is any thought or action that falls short of God's will. In fact, the Hebrew word for sin means to fall short, to shoot at a target, but to miss the target. And he says, God is perfect, and anything that we do that falls short of his perfection is sin. And you think about that, you say, well, okay. The next question is, we say, well, where did sin come from? If God created everything, did God create sin? So we go back to that story in the Garden of Eden, and we see that he put Adam and Eve in this perfect, idyllic environment where remotes work when you're clicking them. And he gave them freedom to choose, right? He said, you can eat from any tree you want to, but you can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they chose to disobey. Now, freedom of the will is not a bad thing. You'll never see someone protesting down with free will, right? No more free will. We want to be slaves. That's not what you see. So God created everything. He pronounced it good. He created Adam and Eve. He said it was very good. Right? But they chose to disobey. And what's interesting is even the verse I have here, when Moses is speaking to the children of Israel when God is offering them to enter into this covenant relationship with him. It's interesting the words that are used. It says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have placed before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. They had a choice to make. Choose life or choose death. Notice it was the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. So we still have knowledge of what is good. But what we find then, if we ask the next question, am I a sinner? So let's take a simple test here, which I know I've said this many times, but I think it's fascinating if you think about it. If you were a non-believer in God, you'd have a hard time explaining this. If you have ever known something to be wrong, but did it anyway, you don't have to do this, but imagine that if I said this, raise your hand. Everyone would raise their hand. And it doesn't matter where you're at or who you're talking to, if you ask that question, every single person, if they're honest, will raise their hand. And if they don't raise their hand, find someone that knows them well enough, and they'll raise that up for them. Like, you know, ask their spouse. Have you ever known your husband to do anything that he knew was wrong, but he did it anyway? Yes, absolutely. Right? I have a picture of the dog here. Now, does the dog know that he sinned? No, right? Animals don't have a moral sense. They don't have a conscience. But we do, right? It says in Romans 2 that God has built into us a sense of good, bad, right, and wrong. But the problem is that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It says in Romans 5 that just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all mankind because all have sinned. We have all sinned. You see, you know, Adam and Eve sinned, Cain and Abel are born, Cain kills Abel. You say, wow, that didn't take long, right? Immediately there's a murder. You think, wow, that's amazing. But the interesting thing is, and Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 5 and 6, that we have this understanding of what is good, but it's not our default setting. When I think of, like, I'm a teacher, so I'm with kids all day, but even like my own children and myself, I think of this too. Like, you don't have to teach your child to be selfish. It's built in already. Right? You don't have to teach them to not be kind. It's built in. You have to teach them to be kind. You have to teach them to share. Even when I think about my own life, the doing the right thing is not the first thing that comes to my mind oftentimes. When someone cuts me off in traffic, I don't think like, well, you know what? Put others before yourself. Go in. You can go ahead, right? That's not the first thought that I have. My first thought is, how dare you? I was there. I should be in front of you. So we all have this sin nature. We're all sinners. And again, I think sometimes you talk to people and they'll say, well, I'm not a sinner, because they think that, well, I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't robbed a bank. I haven't done anything big, like the big sins. So therefore, I'm okay. But that's not what the Bible says. That if you violate any of the law, you've broken the whole law. Right? Remember, the idea of sin is that you fall short of God's standard. What is God's minimum standard for all of us? Moral perfection. There is none righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in this predicament. Now, that leads to a question. The question is, well, who makes these rules, right? I have a picture here. The top picture is from the Nuremberg War Trials, where the Nazis were on trial. The Nazis, in their defense, said, well, you know, we were following orders, and if we would have won the war, then we could have put you, on the Allies, on trial and tried you for war crimes. And so who are you to tell us that we are in violation? And the answer that the Allied lawyers gave was that there's a higher law than man's law. There's a higher law. There's an objective moral law. They call it nature's law, from nature's God. So God is in charge, and you violated nature's law from nature's God. I also have a picture of the president. It was Thanksgiving, and traditionally the president's pardoned the turkey, right? And so it's interesting that in our legal system, we have this idea built in that the president could pardon people. In fact, there's very few restrictions on the power of pardon given to the U.S. president. Like, the person could be guilty as charged, and they can pardon them. And it's interesting to read the legal ramifications of what that means. In fact, Chief Justice John Marshall, back in 1833, wrote this. He said, "A pardon is an act of grace proceeding from the power entrusted with the execution of the laws, which exempts the individual on whom it is bestowed, on whom the pardon is bestowed, from the punishment the law inflicts for a crime that he has committed." So the question is, if everyone's a sinner, if sin comes from human beings, and everyone's a sinner and everyone's guilty, couldn't God just pardon us? Could he do that? It's interesting that in Islam, the number one attribute that Muslims ascribe to Allah is omnipotence. God is all-powerful. So God can do whatever he wants. And if Allah wants to be deceptive and lie, he can in Islam, because he's all-powerful. He can do whatever he wants. If he wants to change his mind, he can. Can God lie? No. Right? It says, clearly, it says in Hebrews 16:18, it is impossible for God to lie. Why is it impossible for God to lie? Because that goes against his nature, who he is. God is the paradigm of goodness. God is the paradigm of justice. And it reminded me, when I was thinking about this, of what Anselm, who was a medieval theologian, said. Anselm asked this very same question. He said, "Since God is subject to no law, and his will determines what is right, why does God, being supremely merciful, not just ignore the injury done to him?" And he answers by saying, and he's responding to the Euthyphro dilemma. The Euthyphro dilemma is from Plato's dialogue with Euthyphro. And in this conversation between Socrates and Euthyphro, it says, "Is the pious loved by the gods because it is pious? Or is it pious because it is loved by the gods?" In other words, does God command something because it is good? In other words, does God command it? Is something good because God commands it, which would mean that it's sort of arbitrary, like God just making up what's good or bad, and he could command, like if God said murder was good, would that mean murder is good? Or does God command something because it is good, which would mean that there's actually something that God, there's rules that God has to follow, and the answer to that supposed dilemma is neither, right? That God actually commands things because he is good, and all his commands flow from his nature. So the idea of justice comes from the nature of God because he is just. Just like the nature of what is good comes from God's nature because he is good. He is definitionally what is good, right? So he is, and he's maximally great, right? He's merciful, he's maximally merciful, he's maximally loving, but he's maximally just. So Anselm says, there is nothing more just than supreme justice, which is nothing else but God himself. God is not at liberty to do anything improper for the divine character. Since the nature of God sets limits to divine liberty, it does not belong to his liberty or compassion or will to let the sinner go unpunished. Therefore, as God cannot be inconsistent with himself, his compassion cannot be of this nature. Which presents, then, a problem, so to speak. Because if God's minimum moral standard is perfection, like we've said, see, I animate. I tried to up my slide game today. This is not working. You can just keep going. This does not work at all. Keep going. There we go. All right. So, as we've said, God's minimum standard is perfection, but we have all fallen short of that. And to sin, to fall short, the penalty for sin, the Bible says, is death. That's God's. See, like in the United States, we have the separation of powers, right? We have the legislative, the judicial, and the executive branch. All that, so to speak, is in God. God is the lawgiver, he is the law enforcer, and he is the judge. All in one. And it all derives from his perfect nature. So if his minimum standard is perfection, and the punishment of that is death, then we're all doomed. Because he cannot not be just. And we know this through our own experiences as human beings. If you went into a court of law and you stood before the judge and you were wronged by somebody and it was incontrovertible, we know that that person did you wrong, and that judge lets them off, then the judge is guilty. We know this. But somehow it snuck into our imagination as human beings that somehow God's just going to let it slide, like he's some heavenly grandparent who just kind of brushes off the evil and the sin that we've done. Somehow, you know, we're all going to cross the rainbow bridge and be in heaven and everything's going to be all good. And that's not possible because God is perfectly just. But God is also perfectly loving. God is love. And so the solution to this is that God came down and became man for us and lived that perfect life, met the requirement, you're a slide ahead, met the requirement that was necessary, and then offered himself in our place as the sacrifice for our sins. And so then the question is, like we said, is this all just made up after the fact by Christians, or do we see this in the Old Testament? And in fact, we see this all throughout the Old Testament, even from the incident in the Garden of Eden, which we've talked about in Genesis 3. The seed of the woman is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. From the very beginning, God's rescue plan has been in place. And we know, as we talked about when we did the dispensational thing, that this was not a surprise to God. Before he chose to create anything, he knew the cost that it would be for us to be redeemed. And he did it anyway because he loves us. And we see this in stories like Abraham being asked to offer his only son Isaac. And they're heading up the mountain, and Isaac turns to him and says, "But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham says, "The Lord will provide." We talked about this in another message. I'm just going to go like that, right? So the idea of the Passover lamb, right? They're enslaved in Egypt, and God says, "Go get yourself a lamb without spot or blemish. Don't break any of the bones. Slay the lamb, kill the lamb, take the lamb's blood and put it on the doorpost. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." All this is, there's more that I could say, but this is all included in the Old Testament, to the point that when Jesus appears before John the Baptist, John the Baptist recognizes this and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." Talking about Jesus. He knew that this was God's lamb. So when we get to these passages in Isaiah, who is this servant that's mentioned? There are three servants that are mentioned in Isaiah. Actually, two if you take the Jewish account of this. Right? David is mentioned in Isaiah 37:35 as the servant of the Lord. But Israel or Jacob is mentioned numerous times. In fact, there's a Jewish rabbi who's very entertaining that I like to watch his messages on YouTube, where he's actually, his whole ministry is to try to take Jewish Christians and deconvert them back to Judaism. And he always says, well, who's being talked about in this passage in Isaiah 52, 53? He's like, you gotta go back. Who is it? And he says, it's Jacob or Israel. But I want to show you why that can't possibly be here, hopefully. And so we would say that the other passages that I'm going to refer to and the ones we just read can't be about Israel. For example, if you look at what it says here, in Isaiah 42:1, it says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." But then if you read down to verse 24, it says, "Who gave Jacob up for spoils and Israel to plunders? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned and in whose ways we were not willing to walk and whose law they did not obey?" Clearly, the servant in this situation is not Jacob or Israel, because in later on in the same chapter, it says that they have not walked in the ways of the Lord. So it can't be applying to them. In Isaiah 49, just flip back a few pages to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, if we read the first 7 verses, it says, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you people, peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. You say, oh, see, there it is. It's my servant Israel. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. And you stop and you say, wait a minute. That doesn't make any sense. How could that be talking about his servant Israel or Jacob, who's going to bring Israel or Jacob back to him? It can't be referring to Jacob. So whoever this servant is must be representing Israel in some way. And it says, interestingly, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. So it would seem that whatever this servant's called to do, it would seem that he wasn't able to accomplish what he was called to accomplish. It would seem that. But that's not really what happened. Because he says, yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with God. And so if we jump ahead a little bit, here's the response that God gives to him. It says, actually, at the end of verse 5, he says, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, the Lord says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. See, this can't be talking about Israel. Because how is Israel going to raise up Israel? And how's Jacob going to restore Jacob? They're the ones that need to be saved. It's got to be somebody else. And it seems like whoever this servant was, it wasn't successful. Whatever he did, it seems like, well, maybe that didn't accomplish the task. But what the Lord says is, it's too small a thing for you to do this just for Israel. He says, I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation... Whoa, wait a minute. Whoever this servant is now is the Savior. He's providing the salvation for Israel and Jacob. He says, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servants of rulers. So remember, whoever this was, it would seem like whatever they came to do wasn't successful. But the Lord says, nope, it's too small a thing for you to save Israel. I'm going to make you a light to the nations. And he's going to be despised and abhorred by the nations. But it says, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Interestingly, in Isaiah 43:11 says, only I am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me. So whoever this was, can't be Israel, it can't be Jacob, it has to be someone who's able to save them, because it says their Savior, that they're going to be redeemed. There is no other Savior but the Lord. So now we're like, woo, the field of possible choices has narrowed significantly. There seems to be only one option. Also, notice that it talks about this servant being despised. In Zechariah, there's two kings that are pictured. There's the king that is lowly and humble. And so in Zechariah 9:9, it says, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation. He's endowed with the power to save, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But then you see in Zechariah 14, the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. So there's these two kings. In the same way, if you look at the idea that's presented of the Messiah, you have the Messiah who's going to come and reign and rule and restore righteousness and fix all the issues and set up his kingdom on the earth. But then there's this other servant that's going to come and suffer and provide salvation. Again, all foreshadowing this servant that we're seeing in Isaiah. Also, it says, interestingly, in Isaiah 49:8, it says, thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. Now, how could Israel be made a covenant for itself. And you say, okay, is there another reference to a covenant in the Old Testament? And a contemporary of Isaiah was Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So Israel broke the first covenant, and there's going to be this new covenant restored. But whoever this person is that this chapter 49 is talking about, it's the Lord says that I will give you for a covenant of the people. The Lord Jesus takes the cup and he says, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He says, I'm going to put my law in their hearts and everyone will know me. Again, you see this all foreshadowing, but the question is, who else could this be? Who could this person be that's doing, accomplishing all these things that it seems like only God could accomplish? In fact, excuse me, Jesus identifies himself as the servant in Isaiah. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And you see this again in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned our own way, and the Lord has caused the wrongdoings or the sin of us all, the iniquity of us all, to fall on him. And also in Luke 22, even more specifically, Jesus says, for I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was counted with the wrongdoers, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And that's exactly what it says in the last verse of Isaiah 53. He was counted with the wrongdoers. Jesus leaves no question. He is the one that is talking about in Isaiah 49, 52, 53, this suffering servant. And throughout the Old Testament, we could list prophecies that relate to this suffering servant. I'm not going to read these all. If anybody wants my slides, just let me know. I can email you. But these were all, I didn't do all this. I copied this from Josh McDowell, right? But he'll be struck and spit on. He'll be mocked. He'll collapse from weakness. He'll be taunted with specific words. People will shake their heads at them. And almost all of these prophecies that are listed are things that you couldn't control because they're things that other people are doing to you. They're gambling for your clothes. They're going to pierce you. They're going to spit on your face. They're going to pluck your beard out. They're going to whip you. All of these things are things that are outside of the control. But yet they were all accomplished on one day when the Lord Jesus was crucified on the cross. And then the 30th one up here, it says, as a final testimony, on the third day after his day, he will be raised from the dead. And you can see that in Psalm 16:10, like his Holy One will not see decay. And he'll ascend to heaven and be seated at the right hand of God in full majesty and authority. So we have all of these prophecies about the Messiah. So who could this be? There was a professor named Peter Stoner, and he did this analysis, the statistical analysis of someone fulfilling just 8 of these prophecies. If you could just fulfill 8 of these prophecies. And he said that the statistical odds of doing this would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 in 100 quintillion. And so he gives the analogy of, he said, if you were to make silver dollars and silver coins and cover the state of Texas with them, they would cover the whole state of Texas 2 feet deep. He said, now, you take 1 silver dollar, you mark it, you throw it in there, you shuffle it all up, you start walking in El Paso, and you just walk around Texas, and then you randomly stop and pick up one coin. That's the odds of one person fulfilling just 8 of these prophecies. And there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled directly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so you say, okay, that's interesting. What about the animal sacrifices? We have this picture. When Adam and Eve sinned, God made clothes out of the skin of an animal. And we see that in the covenant relationship that Israel has with the Lord through the law and Moses, this whole sacrificial system is set up. They have the temple and the tabernacle, then the temple, and there's Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where there's a sacrifice and the blood is placed on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and this whole ritual ceremonial thing that goes on even at the time of Jesus. What's interesting is if you read what the Bible says about the purpose of these sacrifices or any sacrifice, it's twofold. One is propitiation. The idea of propitiation is that it appeases or placates or satisfies. And what is it satisfying? It says it's satisfying God's wrath. In other words, it's satisfying God's justice. That the justice of God must be satisfied. And expiation means that you remove it. So once once God's justice has been met, once the conditions for his justice are met, then that sin could be canceled. It's removed. It's like it never existed before. The object of expiation is sin. The object of propitiation is God. And it says in Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, it says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the form of those things itself, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually every year, make those who approach perfect. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." That sins could be pardoned without animal sacrifice demonstrates that animal sacrifices had a ritual or symbolic function, and that they did not actually remove or expiate the sin of the person for whom the animal was sacrificed. You ever think about that? The animal sacrifices couldn't do the job. God could pardon things. He could pass over things. We read that in Romans 23, that he passed over the sins until knowing that the Lord Jesus was going to die, so he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. But that's interesting. Now, what's also interesting is that not only were our sins placed on the Lord Jesus, which I'll talk about in a minute or two, but also his righteousness was imputed to us. In Ezekiel chapter 18, we read this, and this what I want to say here goes back to the objection that the Messiah couldn't be divine, and so how could God? Because there's sort of a question here. How is it that God's justice could be satisfied through Jesus, one person dying on behalf of all our sins? Because the penalty of sin is death, and death, the second death in the Bible, says it's eternal separation from God. So we will, if you reject God's offer of salvation, you will be eternally separated from God. The punishment is an eternal punishment. So how could the Lord Jesus in 3 hours on the cross, or, well, more than that, but 3 hours of darkness, how could he satisfy the justice for all the sins that have ever or will ever be committed, which would account for an eternity of punishment for however many billions of people that there were? Right. So interestingly, Ezekiel 18:23 says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he would turn from his ways and live?" So in other words, no, God does not take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. John 8:28, Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and I do nothing on my own. But I say these things as the Father instructed me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Now, this passage is fascinating because, number one, he's saying that he says what the Father tells him to say, right? He doesn't say anything on his own. That's a direct reference to what you read in Deuteronomy 18, where it says, the Lord says through Moses, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So Jesus is claiming to be that prophet that Moses talked about, that Moses foretold that would come. But also he says, that he's going to be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness that was able to save the Israelites from the poisonous snakes. And he says that he always does the things that are pleasing to him. Well, that's interesting because what we read in Isaiah 53, the Lord was pleased to crush him. But we read in Ezekiel that I don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. So implied in that is the idea that if the Lord was pleased to crush his son, then his son was not wicked. Think about that? That his son was perfect. And it pleased him to crush him. Why? If he would render himself as a guilt offering. Because he was perfect, he was able to offer himself as the offering to take on the sins of all of us who aren't perfect. And that's why it was pleasing to him. Because he's the only one that could do it. And then, it says in Isaiah 42 that he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice. It says the Lord is pleased to crush him, but he won't be crushed when? Until he establishes justice. That by his being crushed, right, and being a guilt offering, he will establish justice. And then, what's also interesting, in Psalm 89, which is a psalm about David's descendants, it says, "If this is the Lord saying, if his sons abandon my law, if David's descendants abandon my law, do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their wrongdoing with the rod and their guilt with afflictions." And it goes on to say the same sort of thing in 2 Samuel. This is saying to David, God's talking to David, and he says, "When your days are finished and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, Solomon, who will come from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name," which he did, "and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with strokes of the sons of mankind." Now that's interesting too. Because how was the Lord Jesus disciplined for our sakes? It says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed." That the specific way that God said he was going to punish the descendants of David who disobeyed fell on the descendant of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the one who would take David's throne and rule forever and ever. But he took those scourgings upon himself. Martin Luther, in the Middle Ages, during the Reformation, said this. He said, "Being the unspotted Lamb of God, Christ was personally innocent. But because he took the sins of the world, his sinlessness was defiled with the sinfulness of the world. Whatever sins I, you, all of us have committed or shall commit, they are Christ's sins, as if he had committed them himself." That's the idea of imputation. Our sins were imputed onto Christ. Our sins have to be Christ's sins, or we shall perish forever. Our merciful Father in heaven therefore sent his only Son into the world and said to him, "You are now Peter the liar, Paul the persecutor, David the adulterer, Adam the disobedient, the thief on the cross. You, my son, must pay the world's iniquities." The law growls, "All right, if your son is taking the sin of the world, I see no sins anywhere else but in him. He shall die on the cross, and the law kills Christ, but we go free." Interestingly, like I said before, this debt that we owe, in Psalm 49, verses 7 and 9, it talks about this. We sing the song, "He paid the debt. He did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. But now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay." Psalm 49, 7 through 9 says, "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay." But we see in Colossians 2, it says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And it says also that having been buried with him, so he was crucified, right? And having been buried with him in baptism, that we're also raised up with him through faith, And it says in verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. Our sins were nailed to the cross. The Logos, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, has voluntarily consented to be appointed by means of his incarnation and baptism. What was the point of Jesus' baptism? He was identifying with us as sinful men, even though he was without sin, right? He was identifying himself with us to serve as our proxy. You have a proxy if you have stock, right? Your proxy goes to the shareholders meeting and represents you and stands in your place and votes as if you were there, right? The Lord Jesus became our proxy for us on the cross before God so that by his death he might satisfy the demands of divine justice on our behalf. The penalty, then, having been fully paid, Christ can no more remain dead than a criminal who has fully served his sentence can remain imprisoned. Punishment cannot justly continue. Justice demands his release. Thus, Christ's resurrection is both a necessary consequence and a ratification of his satisfaction of divine justice. How do we know that it is in fact finished? That our sins are paid in full? That Jesus is who he claimed to be? Because he rose from the dead. And divine justice was satisfied, because if divine justice wasn't satisfied, then he couldn't rise from the dead. But because it was satisfied, he couldn't stay in the tomb, because that wouldn't be justice either. So he was raised from the dead. And that's why in the end of Isaiah 53, it says, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, because he will divide the booty with the strong. Well, how could he divide the booty with the strong and get a portion of the great if he's still dead? He can't. He must be alive. But it says, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Which brings us to the gospel message, right? We're back to that choice. We still have a choice today. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But that's not where it ends. Oftentimes, that's all you hear. But it keeps going. And Jesus says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The judgment that was due to all of us was placed on him. He took our place. He bore our sins. And he satisfied the justice, the wrath of God on our behalf. He says, he who believes in him is not judged. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians, we plead with people to be reconciled to God. All you have to do is say yes. It's all done. We couldn't do it ourselves. He did it all for us. All we have to do is say yes. Agree with the Lord Jesus. I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I deserve death. You took my place. You died for me. And I ask you to be my Savior, to save me. He says, he who believes in me is not judged. Why? Because the judgment that was due to me was placed on Jesus, and it's satisfied. And therefore, I have been pardoned. But it's not an unjust pardon. Like I said, the President of the United States could unjustly pardon somebody, and that's just the way it is. But God can't do that. But he can pardon us because he judged his Son on in our behalf, in our place. So he who believes in him is not judged. He does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So as always, today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, today is the day of salvation, because we're not promised tomorrow. And he said that he's going to return, and he is going to fulfill all those other prophecies about the Messiah who's going to set his kingdom up and reign over the earth. But before he could do that, he had to come and satisfy the justice of God, or we're all doomed. And now, instead of looking at God as our judge in fear, it says that we can stand before him with great rejoicing because of what he's done for us. Let's close in prayer. God and Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his willingness to come and to offer himself in our place, that our sins were imputed upon him and his righteousness is imputed upon us simply by putting our faith and trust in his finished work on the cross. We pray that would be the case for everyone here this morning, that everyone here would know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We thank you now for this time of fellowship and for this food. We pray your blessing upon it. And again, we lift up our brother Mike as he's traveling today. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.